Okay, today we're going to be looking at Psalm 103. Psalm 103 is a Psalm of David. He wrote it in order to give the children of Israel an opportunity to give thanks to the Lord. I think we should think of the Psalms, especially in the times of David, as the hymn book, like we would look at the hymn book. So they might, you know, the leaders of worship might say, well, you know, we could really use a good psalm that had to do with Thanksgiving, just like we might want a Christmas hymn or an Easter hymn or a hymn about the Ascension or about faith or whatever it might be. Now, it's very possible that David was moved as a poet to write this song of Thanksgiving because he had a particular event in his life that he would like to thank the Lord for. But when he wrote it, he did not make it personal in the sense that it was David's psalm and not someone else's. He wrote it for anyone who would like to express their thanksgiving for the Lord. If I call on a new mother with birth of a child, I'll often base my devotion on Psalm 103. It is just a wonderful song of thanksgiving. So oftentimes, you know, in our lives we think, I have this problem, and what part of the scripture would speak to me about this problem? But we should also be thinking, what wonderful blessings I've received from the Lord, and I'd like a portion of the scripture that would help me express my thoughts and sing praise to the Lord. So that's Psalm 103. Let's look again briefly at the structure. There is a two-verse introduction. The NIV does not make a paragraph between the word benefits or verse 2 and verse 3 because verse 3, 4, and 5 spell out the benefits. Well, that's sensible, but the structure of the psalm is that David wrote two verses to introduce it, and he wrote two verses at the end to conclude it. We'll talk about them when we get to them. Then there are two stanzas in the psalm. They're not equal. The first stanza is the spelling out of everything that is the benefits that the Lord gives to his people. And that's, so it's verses 3, 4, and 5. Then the second stanza runs from 6 to 19, and then you've got the concluding verses of the psalm that come at the end. And in that second stanza, verses 6 and 19 are parallel to each other. Notice how the NIV has paragraphed those single verses? They are the introduction, verse 6, and verse 19 of that second stanza. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. The Lord saves us from difficulties. And then in verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven. God is in heaven, and he is in control of things, and his kingdom rules over all. So those two ideas are parallel. Then in between, we hear how God speaks to his people. There are six couplets, six two-verse sections. That's not maybe that critical. Three of them have to do with how the Lord treats sinners, and the second three have to do with how God treats those who are weak, those who are not God, who are not in control of their lives. When I say weak, I don't necessarily mean weak in faith or weak, in their Christian life, but rather weak. We are not God, and we aren't in control of our lives. So that's the structure of the psalm. All right, so let's, NIV is quite faithful to it. Like I say, I would have chosen to put a break between 2 and 3, but it makes sense not to as well. Those are just judgments. When in the Hebrew text, when you discover in the Dead Sea Scrolls, for example, the Hebrew text, there aren't any of these divisions. They didn't have paper to throw away like we do. So they didn't put any lots of spaces between things. They wrote the words, you know, right next to one another. Because if you're making your paper out of maybe goat skin parchment, or you're making it out of papyrus, the reed, they would slit the reeds and open them up, cut them, you know, and then lay them in layers like plywood this way and that way, and then pound them like a piece of Swiss steak, you know, and that would mash them together, and then they would put them under pressure and let them dry. And it's pretty tough stuff, you know, it's got fiber in it, you know, that's why it lasts. So, but all of that took work, and so, you know, supposedly computers are going to get rid of paper, but computers just multiply the use of paper, and it flies everywhere, you know, because it doesn't cost anything. All right, so what people who are studying the Psalm are looking for these divisions. And in fact, they're in the writings, for example, of the rabbis in Jesus' day. I mean, the Hebrew people understood these divisions. They saw them right away. It's not somebody's guess. All right, so now let's take a look at the Psalm. Notice that David begins by speaking of himself, but this is a wonderful poetic device because what it does is it draws us into the psalm, doesn't it? Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. That's personal, but it draws you right away. You realize, well, that he's speaking for me as well. So the theme of the psalm is praise the Lord. If you grew up with the King James, it's bless the Lord, O my soul, right? But the word bless had a much broader use in Shakespeare's day than it does today. We would think of blessing. We don't bless the Lord. The Lord blesses us. But the word bless was a broader word in the King James day, Shakespeare's day. And so praise is a better translation in our modern English. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. The children of Israel were poets. They were spiritually mature people. There is nothing from Babylonian or Chaldean or Assyrian, Egyptian, Greek, Roman. The Greeks a little bit, but only later. This is 1000 BC that David is writing approximately. This is simply nothing like this in the ancient world. Here are people who thought of their inner life, of their spirit. Now, we take that for granted, but you don't find this in the ancient writings that have continued in existence, probably because if you're carving things in clay tablets and baking them, you don't, you know, they kept records on those, and poets didn't get to do that. But the Hebrew people thought that poetry was way more important than contracts and business. And so here are these people who, because of their relationship with the Lord, they know about the life of the Spirit. That's why people read the Psalms today. They don't read anything else from 3,000 years ago. It's incredible. David could be writing for people today. These are not thoughts that have to be greatly explained or anything. We're like him. You know, the same things that God's grace moved in his heart are moved in our heart. And people around them, the children of Israel, did not have that kind of a rich spiritual life at all. All right. So praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. I should point out one other thing. Notice at the very end, praise the Lord, O my soul, is the way the psalm ends, too, with the exact same phrase, along with those two verses. So, what does the psalmist think? His heart is full of thanksgiving, but what does he remember? I don't always thank the Lord like I ought to, do I? I sometimes forget to give thanks for all the blessings that he gives. Yeah.
I think just like then, like today, we tend to complain more than we do anything else. These are probably the same people who were complaining in those days.
Yeah. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? Right. No, that's a very good point. We like Jesus' parable of the 10 lepers who were healed, and only one comes back. I'm sure they were all thankful, but they were so excited about what was going on, they didn't think to come back. Sharon?
I think a lot of times we don't even know that we're complaining.
Oh, yes. That's a very good point. You know, the biggest problem most of us have is that we can't see ourselves like others see us. You know, we just don't get it. Yes.
Complain and remain, or praise and be raised.
Yeah, okay, there you go. Right. And Pastor was talking about being a proclaimer and not a complainer a couple of weeks ago. All right, so we forget the Lord's benefits. And so the psalmist writes, he's writing for himself. He knows that's what's true of him is true of others too. So praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. And then in English, there's a dash that's not there in Hebrew. But the structure of the sentences after make clear that he's spelling out the benefits. Now, he might have given thanks. I mean, if there was some particular thing that happened in his life that prompted him to write this psalm, then he might have included that, or he may have had a list of we tend to think of the earthly things that move us, and not the spiritual things. But notice how spiritual David is. Don't forget all his benefits. Well, what are his benefits? Who forgives all your sins, right up front. The Egyptians didn't know about forgiveness of sins. They believed that you had to placate the gods that control the universe. Otherwise, you know, you might have an earthquake, or you might have a drought, wouldn't rain. You might have a locust plague, you know, sickness. I mean, all these things might happen. They saw all the peoples around them, including the Canaanites who lived close to the children of Israel, they saw creation out of control. And so they worshiped creation. Those were their gods. That's, that's what controls life. People are born, they die. Those are all parts of nature. And there's a certain truth in that, that we are a part of the world in which God has made us. But they knew that they did wrong things, but they brought their sacrifices, they did whatever the varying things are that they did, and the idea of forgiveness was unknown to them. Something that simply comes to you for someone else's reason. But David understands this. He knows the grace and mercy of the Lord. So when he talks about God's benefits, right there at the top of the list is the forgiveness of sins. And I think we need to realize that because of the influence of Christianity, there is a much better understanding of God forgiving. Though we still get connected with, even Christians do with. God forgives those. God helps them what helps themselves, you know, that sort of idea. We're Christians because we made a choice. That's part of it. But David understands this 3,000 years ago. And 1,000 years before that, so did Abraham. Just amazing. All right. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. Remember, what is the basic tool of the Hebrew poet? We talked about this way back when. This is a written quiz. We're taking names here.
Contrast?
No, that's contrast can be a part of it, but what's the basic tool? The basic tool is putting two things together. They can be the same, they can contrast, they can continue the thought, the Lord is my shepherd, therefore I shall not want. But the most common is to have two things that explain each other. So you're rhyming thoughts, not rhyming words. Well, look at what he puts together. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. When I started in the ministry, very often when I went to a hospital room, I would be looked upon as interfering, someone who's in the way, by medical people. That's changed. I can't even remember the last time I had a problem with that. So we've come to the ingenious understanding that sin or spiritual matters and disease are related to each other. Well, David understood that 3,000 years ago. Yes.
And Jesus, when he healed the paraplegic, what did he do first?
Yeah.
He forgave him his sins.
Right. Well, and he told the Pharisees.
Yeah.
He told the Pharisees, which is easier. Because they were offended. They didn't mind if he healed the guy. But what they didn't like was that Jesus forgave him his sins. And only God can do that. And Jesus points out, well, which is easier? If I can heal the disease, that's because I can forgive sins. Those go together. So you're exactly right. All right. So that's the rhyming thought there. Who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases. We have diseases, we have bad things happen to us physically because there's sin in the world. Alright, next thoughts there. Who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion. This is opposites, aren't they? Contrasts that you were talking about, Ed. What are the two contrasting words in verse 4? Pit and sin?
Well, pit
is one, but what's the other one? They don't exactly match. Pit and crown. The crown is a verb. See, a pit, we just think of a low spot, but a pit was often a dungeon. Like when Daniel was in difficulty, he was thrown into the pit. That was an easy way to make a jail. Deep pit, you can't get out. So that's the background of that word. Pit for us would probably be just a natural hole in the ground or something a coal mine dug, it's a pit. If you're digging out your septic or something, that's how we use the word pit. Well, just in general, that's fair enough. I mean, a hole, we get the idea. But in the Hebrew word refers to being thrown in jail. You're in great difficulty. And the contrast is your life is crowned with love and compassion. So those are the two thoughts that go together. He redeems your life from the pit, the negative, saves you from the bad, and crowns you with love and compassion. Again, let me emphasize, compassion is not something that the gods of the ancient world demonstrated. You got yours. If you studied Greek drama in high school or in college. The big thing in Hebrew, in Greek, excuse me, was hubris or hubris. It's all often pronounced in English. Somebody is proud. And so he, in the drama, he gets brought down low. That's part of the story of life. But there's no place for compassion in that equation. This was an idea that David understood because he knew the Lord. So, again, beautiful pictures who satisfy, whoops, I'm jumped ahead, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. That's an interesting phrase. First of all, you should understand that what birds are referred to with the Hebrew word eagle. See, eagle means something very specific to us. It's any large soaring bird, many of which are buzzards. You know, we watched the Animal Channel, or what is it, Animal King, or what? Animal Planet, I couldn't remember that. And National Geographic thing. So eagles are raptors, you know, and buzzards are the carrion eaters, and they're not so proud. What is behind the picture is the ability of these birds to soar seemingly endlessly. You could be out in nature and watch, and often they're buzzards, aren't they? I mean, they're large birds up there, and they're soaring, and they just go on and on and on, and you know, unless you're going to sit there all day, it seems like they just had endless energy. So the word eagle is a broader word than the way we think of it today, and so your youth is renewed like the eagles. You can go on and on and on because the Lord gives you everything you need and the strength to carry it on. Sometimes he gives us physical strength, and sometimes, or always, it's spiritual strength. If we don't have spiritual strength, what's the only reason that you wouldn't have spiritual strength? Because, Sharon, what you said earlier.
Not being in the Word.
Okay, that would do it. Because we don't, we're complaining, you know. We weaken ourselves spiritually. Spiritual blessings from the Lord are absolute. Physical blessings may be there or may not. They go together, but your youth is renewed like the eagles. All right, so that's the first stanza. We got that two-verse introduction. That's notice about that two verses 1 and 2 that they are personal. They're first person. And when we get to the end, you'll see David's kind of advancing the thought from me all the way out. But let's wait till we get to the end there. So the first stanza then is a short one, verses 4, 5, and 6, and it spells out all of the benefits that the Lord gives. Well, you see how the structure helps you. If you had special reason to give thanks to the Lord, and you wanted a portion of the scripture that could give you words to, you know, then what a wonderful thing. And so you see him introduce the idea of benefits and then spell them out. The structure of all of these things are beautiful. And like all poetry, Hebrew, German, English, Portuguese, whatever it is, poets like pictures. Poets don't like to talk about concrete things that you can see. So diseases, a pit to be crowned, and so forth. Youth being renewed like the eagles soaring. All right, second stanza begins. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Things don't always go well, do they? But God is still in heaven and God is in control, kind of the theme of this morning's service. And then look at 19, which brackets this 6 verses 6 and 19, bracket this stanza. The Lord has established his throne in heaven. You may think that the Lord doesn't know what's happening or doesn't hear your prayer, but he's established his throne in heaven. His kingdom rules over all, even if you can't see it. So there will be righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. Now, there come 6 couplets. And we'll take note of them as we go along. The first 3 have to do with the sin, the redeeming, God's compassion and his forgiveness, all these things that were part that David understood because he knew the Lord. Now he's going to speak about that in the first set of couplets. First 3 of the 6 couplets. First one, he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. Now there's a regular parallelism. Ways and deeds, God's ways and God's deeds are similar things. What would a Jew of David's day, a Hebrew of David's day, think of when David wrote, and or why did David write? He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel.
Moses' law, the Old Testament law.
Yeah, although that's a New Testament way of not looking at it correctly. It's better to say the covenant that God made with his people rather than the law, because he saved them, didn't he? He didn't just tell them what they ought to do. Thou shalt and thou shalt not.
Moses was their intercessor.
Yes, okay. And did the children of Israel earn God's rescue from Egypt? No. No, they were not a great people. And they were stubborn. All kinds of problems. All right, so he made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. So David is thinking of the Exodus, of the children of Israel leaving Egypt, and how God showed his grace. Yes?
You might add, the only way that God worked with, it's my opinion, the only way he worked with the Israelites was through Moses.
Oh, yes. Well, think of how God says, okay, that's it, I've had it. And Moses comes and says, Lord, they're your people. Because the Lord said, you know what, I've done with these people. They're a stiff-necked and uncircumcised people. Instead, I'm going to start over with you, Moses. And Moses pleads for the people of Israel. I mean, he could have said, oh, I get to be the new Abraham, you know. So he is a type of Christ pleading for us. So yeah, I think that's very important. But he's thinking of how God rescued the children of Israel. That was not a wonderful portion of Israel's history. Unlike the Egyptians, where they left. If you go to the Upper Nile, to the Valley of the Kings, and you read the inscriptions on the walls of the temples and the burial places and so forth, Egypt was always victorious. Everything was just wonderful. They went from victory to victory. The story of the children of Israel is one sad tale when it comes to the children of Israel. But that's because it isn't a history of Israel. It's the story of God rescuing his sinful people, whether they're Hebrews or Egyptians or whoever they are. We're stubborn, and so the Lord is compassionate. So he rescued Israel even though they didn't deserve it. The Lord is compassionate and gracious. Those are words that mean the same thing in the New Testament as in the Old. Compassionate doesn't mean, oh, well, these wonderful people, they're so good, they just made a couple of little mistakes. That's not compassion. Compassion is caring for someone when there's no particular reason to do it. And grace is God's undeserved love. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger. Ooh, that's good. Abounding in love. You know, when people think about God, if you're lucky enough to always hear the scripture and talk about God's grace and so forth, that's wonderful. But when most people talk about God, they talk about how I'm a good person, or how other people aren't, or maybe in despair how I'm not a good person. But it's always about God and the emphasis, God's justice and punishing sin. Worry, you know, bad things happen. Well, why me, and what do I need to do, and so forth. But for David, God's love is the most important thing. Slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse. May seem that way, but he won't always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. And never does David suggest that the Lord is unjust in his accusations, or that he shouldn't harbor his anger, that he has no justification for doing that. He does. But the Lord doesn't do that. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. I thank thee, Lord, that I am not as other men are. I fast 3 times a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. That's treating people as their sins deserve. Now, that's the human ability not to see yourself clearly, when in fact you deserve God's punishment, but you've convinced yourself that you don't. You see, if you don't know God's compassion, and you don't know that he won't, that he is slow to anger, and that he abounds in love, will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. If you don't know that, then you really have 2 choices. You can despair, become angry, perhaps. What good does it do? I don't care about God. All I ever hear about him, from him, is condemnation. Or you become a hypocrite. But like the Pharisee, I'm a good guy. I'm maybe not quite the Pharisee. People in the Middle East are very demonstrative of their feelings. Wailing in death, tearing their clothes. Think of, we project the people of the New Testament to be like us. They weren't. They were much more demonstrative. Yes?
This is an interesting thing. It kind of hit me as this could be God's training manual for preparing people to serve. I mean, just listen, you know, you're slow to anger, you know, be compassionate, bounding in love, always don't accuse. I mean, this is God's way of preparing his people to serve. This
sure. Teaching you. Want to rather than have to.
Right.
Yeah, right. The mercy and grace of the Lord.
Could be training manual for husbands too.
Yeah. They do not treat us as our sins deserve, or repay us according to our iniquities. All right. Yes. But what wonderful pictures. Huh? This is the Lord. And if there is reason to give thanks for some outward, small, large, whatever it may be, you really ought to think like David. David thought spiritually, didn't he? whatever good thing happened in his life, whatever he might have been thankful for, he immediately saw that that was a gift from the Lord. And the greatest gift from the Lord isn't that somebody got over their sickness or you got a job when you didn't have a job. Those are important things. They matter. But it's my relationship with the Lord that's really important, and such beautiful pictures. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. That's that word fear again. It's a very interesting word. It's not an easy concept. Should you be afraid of God? The answer is clearly yes. Because God's love is great for those who fear him. Now, in confirmation class, you thought, well, fear doesn't mean be afraid. It means to be in awe of, to stand in awe of. The Hebrews had a word for awe, and no doubt fearing the Lord has an element of awe in it. But every time an angel appears, much less God, the people fell down on the ground and covered their heads, not because they were in awe, but because they were afraid. Fear not. So this is a very complicated, important concept, because those who fear the Lord have a correct understanding of their relationship to him. They see their sin, and they know that they cannot come to the Lord on the basis of themselves or their ideas or what they want, you know. Invent a religion. Go out and figure out, what does God want? Well, all you'll do is create God in your own image. What else can you do? I mean, if somebody raised someone up to be 16 years old and said, okay, son, now you go out and find God, where do you look? You know, you're going to have to invent something. Well, God's inside of me. That's what lots of people think. You know, God's in all of us. You just had somebody shoot someone at the Shell station over there in Auburn, which is owned by our members. Was God in them? I don't think so. And God, we aren't born God's children. So, fearing God is understanding who you are. And the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you're not afraid of God, then you'll never figure anything out. And it gets to be a very important but not easy to categorize idea. So great is his love. As high as the heavens are above the earth, poets like pictures, so great is his love for those who fear him. And then the parallel, as far as the east is from the west. So far, east is from the west, that way. So far has he removed our transgressions from us. East is that way, west is that way. Beautiful pictures, and they go together. And see, for David, God's love is the forgiveness of sins. That's the heart. And now God may show his love in many other ways, but without that, there's nothing. Now, those are the first three couplets of that second stanza. And they have to do with God forgiving our sins. Now, the next three couplets, as you'll see, have to do with God dealing with creatures who are not able to stand on their own. So it isn't so much sin, it's the weakness. And that sin is a part of that, but we're not God. So, verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. What does that tell you about your relationship with God? Yes. And so what does that tell you? about God?
He's compassionate.
Okay, are all fathers compassionate?
Not all the time.
No. Okay, so, well, but that would be all right. We could have an idealized version of a father that the poet is thinking of. But I think that David has something else in mind when he says that God acts like a father. And it doesn't have to do with whether the father does his job well or not. Yes?
You're always a child of that family, of that father.
Yes, but that's right. But look at it as a father. You're looking at it as a child.
You're always a child of mine.
Well, yes, but when you are a father, your obligation never ceases. God is committed to us. Well, everything that you said is all a part of that. But from God's point of view, we're his children. We can call upon him, like Moses would come to the Lord when he was pleading for his people. They're your people, God. You can't abandon them now. They're yours. Well, as a father has compassion on his children.
Yes. And it goes to, it says, on those who fear him. And I think that it's like a father, or even a mother or a father, that if a child stands up boldly and looks in the eye and they don't have any kind of respect or fear, they're not going to show that compassion.
And, well, yes, it starts to break the bond, doesn't it? Yeah.
I mean, I think it's important that you add that to fear.
Sure. I think that's a good point. All right. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. If you don't fear God, you don't have the relationship of a child to a father. Explaining it, the next couplet goes, this is the second part of the first couplet of the second half.
Okay, that was good.
That gets confusing, doesn't it? Okay, in the second stanza, in the second part of the second stanza, this is the first couplet. This is the first part, as a father's compassion on his children, so the Lord's compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. See, we don't stand on our own. God created us. God made us. He has this relationship with us. He knows, he knows that we were little children. For he knows how we are formed. That's at the beginning of life. He remembers that we are dust. So you think of God creating Adam from the dust, the stuff of the earth. We also think of dust you are, and to dust you shall return from that same story. So God knows the beginning of our lives, and he knows that we die and our bodies decay. He knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. Second couplet of that second half. As for man, his days are like grass. Now, grass is another word like eagle. Grass, as English has evolved, the words have become more and more specific. More and more about the world around us, we need words that define more clearly. That means that we lose kind of the general sense, but grass means for us very specifically certain kinds of plants. Grass, the Hebrew word, means the plants where there are no shrubs or trees. So the wildflowers and whatever else is in what grows on the hills that isn't a shrub or a tree is grass. As for man, his days are like grass. Now, living here in California, we have a much better understanding of this than people do in the Midwest, for example. Because in the Midwest, it rains all the time, unless you're having a drought. It rains, you know, every week or a couple of weeks, or maybe it rains every day and you're drowning, but it rains regularly. Here, usually in May, it stops, not this year, but this past year was an unusual one. It stops raining. So the grass comes up when you're driving to San Francisco and you go through the Vallejo Hills? What are they?
Sacramento Hills.
Vacaville Hills, yeah, right. Well, when you go through to Vallejo. March, boy, you've got that Kelly Green. It's just beautiful. Or if you go down 680, those valleys are even more so, a better dirt, I think. Just this bright Kelly Green, beautiful, you know, and then it dries up. Well, in Israel, you have what is called the Scirocco. I think we know that word. Volkswagen named one of its cars a Scirocco. The Scirocco is the wind off the desert. What do you call it in Southern California?
Santa Ana.
Yeah, the Santa Ana. What happens there is that the high pressure over the desert matched with low pressure near the ocean will, especially at the end of the summer, when the heating is reaching its strongest, it will get strong enough to push the air out of the mountains, down the mountains, and sweep out. When we lived in San Diego, and there was a Santa Ana coming, especially if it was a severe one, they would put out warnings on the radio, and people would leave work and go home, because if you were raising orchids or you know, people would have their yards full of thousands of dollars worth of plants, and that Santa Ana would start to blow in the morning. By the time you got home at 6 o'clock at night, you might have lost, you know, $12,000 worth of plants. So you needed to get home and turn your hoses on and keep things wet. You know about that, huh, Jack?
Incidentally, it's not Santa, it's Santana.
Oh, all right. I always said Santa Ana. You're right.
Devil wind.
Devil wind, yeah. Oh, I think you're right. Yeah. Okay, very good. Yeah. Yeah, they always say Santa Ana, though, don't they? Yeah, all right. That's, well, in Israel and in the Middle East, the deserts are even more hotter and larger than we have in interior California. And when the worm turns, the grass of the field can turn brown in a single day. Okay, so that's the picture. Everyone knew that. They grew up with that. They knew how that worked. They didn't call it the Scirocco then, but just the wind. And so that's how man is. That's what David writes. As for man, God has compassion on his weak children. But look at man. As for man, his days are like the grass that grows on the hills. He flourishes like a flower of the field. See, that's not something different than the grass. That's the same thing. The flowers of the field, he flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. So just like that, it simply disappears. But from everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children. See, normally you wouldn't think you wanted God's righteousness to be with you, because that's just going to contrast with your behavior and be an accusation. But not for David, because he understood God's love. The righteousness that I need is the righteousness that God gives me. So while man is like grass who flourishes and the wind blows over it and it's gone, by contrast, God's love is from everlasting to everlasting with those who fear him, who understand who he is. And his righteousness goes with their grandchildren from generation to generation, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Now again, since we're so oriented to the law rather than the gospel, we read that verse and we think, well, there goes the comfort of that passage, because who gets the Lord's righteousness and his love? those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. Well, keep his covenant and obey his precepts are parallel. They're the same thing. When you keep the precepts, that means you trust in the Lord. He saves you and you trust in him. It doesn't have to do with whether you did the 12 good things or the 10 good things, whatever it might be, that you needed to do to please God, or whether you even met your own standards. You know, many people are their own worst enemies. You know, nothing's ever good enough. Those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts are those who trusted in the Lord, who rescued them from Egypt, and who is not quick to anger. He doesn't harbor his anger, does not treat us as our sins deserve. All those things of the gospel are part of God's covenant. One of the most telling stories in Genesis chapter 15 is the story of God renewing the covenant he made with Abraham. And he does it in a way that Abraham was accustomed to, because we, from Ur of the Chaldees in Iraq, southern Iraq, where Abraham came from, we found documents that describe how covenants are made. And so two people want to make a solemn agreement. They slaughter these animals and cut them in half and walk between them. So it's like when you slaughter the animal, it's like you're committing your life to this agreement. Only if you kill yourself, well then you don't have an agreement. But so the animal substitutes for that. So in this mysterious section of Genesis 15, if you read it, you may have read that in the scripture and you moved on because you could get that. Abraham sees this vision, and in this vision, God, well, it's only partly a vision. God tells him to get some animals and cut them in half and prepare them like a covenant made when he was a child back in Ur of the Chaldees. So Abraham salutes smartly and does that. And then he sees this vision of the Lord in a smoking pot. Remember, it's never quite clear exactly what that is. But in his vision, this smoking pot, which is the Lord, goes between the sacrifices. And Abraham just watches this. But that was completely different from what he learned. When he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees, the two people making the covenant would walk between. So God should have taken Abraham by his hand and walked him through. But this is not a two-sided covenant. So when you read that section again in Genesis, you need to catch that. That's the important thing. This is not a two-sided covenant. Abraham didn't do anything. God made a covenant with him, and God did the sacrifice, and so forth. So here, those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts are the people who trust what God has given them. And for us, we're in the New Testament, that's Jesus. The New Testament is in Jesus' blood. He is the sacrifice. And so how do we keep his covenant? We trust in Jesus. And where does that trust come from? Yeah, but where's faith come from?
From the gospel.
Yes, from God. Remember, you can love people by choice. You cannot trust them by choice. Never forget that. So when you meet these evangelicals, their basic understanding is nearly fatally flawed, because they believe that you can make a decision for Christ. Jesus says, "You did not choose me, I chose you." But they talk about making a decision for Christ. You cannot choose to trust someone. You either do or you don't. And you trust them because of them. And we trust God because of God. But God creates faith in your heart. Well, why does he create faith in one person's heart and not in another? I don't know. We'll let God answer that one. All right, let's look at the very end of this psalm. That 19th verse was the parallel of verse 6. In the end, praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. So he went from his individual self, the first verses. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being, from inside of him all the way to the end of creation. And that's the progress, yes.
We're watching the Prince of Egypt this weekend.
The animated version?
Yeah.
Right.
And, you know, like, God was telling Moses to get these people out of Egypt, but it kept hardening his heart, and you wonder why. Maybe because he gave the instructions to get him out of Egypt.
And why did God harden
so
Pharaoh's heart? Yeah. Yeah. Well, first Pharaoh in the Bible, though, first Pharaoh hardened his own heart.
Yeah.
Then God, because it's time for judgment to come. Right. And because God was going to take it to the death of the firstborn, the sacrifice, the blood on the doorposts. Right. All right. Well, that's Psalm 103. We're going to be looking at some of the psalms that the children of Israel used to worship when they came to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover next time.
Yeah.